Good morning, everybody. My name is John, and I serve as the Director of Student Ministries here at Westland Alliance Church. And today we're going to resume a passage of Scripture begun last week. And the idea I want us to think about is a sentiment that came out of men's retreat earlier this fall. There are a lot of different activities planned, and Graham Buchanan always boasts about the amount of meat we're going to eat. But what was not foreseen was the enthusiasm around one small magnetic chessboard, which was in use almost the entire weekend, either by two individuals or by a crowd watching who was going to win. And the words that carry a lot of weight in a situation like that is, it's your move. And whether the person likes it or not, whether the person is ready or not, they have a decision to make. It's their move. Whether good position or bad position, whether advantage or disadvantage, they have to make a move. There are different situations that might pressure us into not making a move, and that's where we saw King Saul last week. After all, he was outnumbered and outflanked by the Philistines, and they were growing in number, up to 36,000 troops, and his numbers were dwindling down to 600 troops. We all have different reactions when we face fears. Sometimes fight, either with our actions or words. Sometimes flight by physical running or by abandoning a conversation or situation. Or by freezing, like that feeling you get when you've got down the 401, a semi-truck on one side, semi-truck on the other side, front and back, and you just think, don't move. Don't get it wrong. Maybe a little bit funny on a highway, but not when you feel like you have to make a major decision with high stakes for you and for others. And yet, like it or not, ready or not, it's your move. And just like the reactions that we might have to fear, we also have reactions to initiative. We all take initiative in different ways. What we're going to look at today is compare two leaders who realized it was time to act. And we're going to compare what motivated their decisions and how we can consider the way we make decisions. If you haven't turned there already, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14, what Caleb and Sarah just read for us. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Last week, Pastor Jude walked us through a passage that shows Saul, under pressure, offered a sacrifice that was not his to make. And he was chastised for his actions, but the situation he faces is still there. And as his soldiers are deserting and finding foxholes to hide in, he does the same. And he's hiding, as Caleb read, in the pomegranate cave. His decision is to hold tight right where he is. But we see his son, the prince, his name is Jonathan. Don't worry, that wasn't lost on me, that Jonathan is the one in this passage. He has an idea, and he's the first leader we're going to look at in terms of what to do when it's your move. He has an idea, and his idea is in verse 6. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, read with me. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." He, together with the covenant people of Israel, are looking across the way at this massive army of those who do not worship their God. And he has an idea that he, though outnumbered, could climb down the cliff, cross the gorge that separates their two camps, climb the other ridge, and see who he meets. And he's not going to find any familiar faces. But his confidence is listed in verse 6. The reason he thinks this idea is a good one is in verse 6. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." Jonathan, the son of King Saul, knew something that his father didn't, about numbers. And that is that nothing can and nothing has ever hindered the Lord from saving when it came to numbers. Jonathan was not intimidated by the fact he was outnumbered. He was not intimidated by the fact that his opponents had a better position than him. Perhaps he was remembering when the Israelites reached the Red Sea, and there was not a soldier among them. And they were right behind them, followed by an army of angry Egyptians. And the Lord rescued Israel that day. The Lord fought for Israel and delivered them. Maybe he was thinking of Gideon in the time of the Judges, where when hopelessly outnumbered against the Midianites, the Lord whittled down the army to a mere 300 soldiers, if you can call them soldiers, because they didn't do much fighting that night. The Lord delivered Israel from the Midianites because the Midianites were fighting each other by the end of that evening. Jonathan knew something about numbers, that that's not where his confidence was going to come from. His confidence was in the action of God. And that's the first observation we make about Jonathan. But his second attribute is that he realizes he has a part to play, personal ownership of what's about to happen. He says, the Lord may save us. He may work for us. I have an idea. His confidence is in the Lord's actions, but he's about to take action alongside with that confidence and then entrust the outcome to God. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his confidence is in the Lord's actions. He's going to take personal ownership, and he's entrusting the outcome to God. Do you want to see what happens? Let's look at verse 11 and see what happens. Because Jonathan does, in fact, crawl down one cliff, cross the gorge, and climb up the other. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. When this scene opens, we see the Philistines taunting from above on top of the cliff down to Jonathan and his shield bearer. Oh, they're coming out of their holes. Finally decide to come out. Come on up. We'll show you a thing or two. But now, all the Philistines who have a great view of this area of land about the size of a football field are about to experience something they did not expect. When Jonathan summits the hill, it's almost as if the fuse of the Philistines' fear was lit and then started to burn more and more quickly as soldier after soldier started to fall. It's the size of a football field, and Jonathan's on his 1 yard line. And as the battle continues, soldier after soldier is falling. It's not 11 versus 11 like the NFL. It's 2 versus everybody. And they are not stopping. They are not slowing down. And by the time they reach the garrison, the fuse has reached the end. And the sanity of the Philistines goes up like a powder keg. And they begin running in all directions, scrambling in a panic. The commotion is so loud that it reaches over the cliff, across the canyon, and into the ears of those sitting in the pomegranate cave. Now, before we talk about King Saul and what his 600 are doing, I want to think for a minute about what kind of faith-filled action step we might need to consider. Maybe when we're feeling like our problems are growing, almost like they're malignant and unstoppable, or they're stretching and filling more and more areas of our lives that our stresses weren't supposed to touch, but now they've got a grip on us. Or maybe the sense of temptation that we have is like a wildfire and spreading more quickly and outrunning us when we thought we had a grip on it. Sometimes the next thing that is required is a faith-filled action step like Jonathan, when we don't know the outcome. When we looked at Jonathan, we saw that he trusted in the Lord's actions and that he took personal ownership, that he was going to take a step and entrust the outcome to God. What faith-filled action step, defined like that, do we need to take? In studying this passage, I was looking at my high school Bible, and I have one note written in the margin there. And the one note says, "Someone has to go first." All caps, "you," underline. Sometimes the first step needs to be taken by us. In a disagreement, in an altercation, someone has to ask for forgiveness first. Is that the first faith-filled action step that needs to be taken? Maybe there's a need that can be seen in our community or outside our walls. We can either wait for someone else to act on that issue, or we can take the first step. Perhaps there's a conversation that needs to be had between you or someone else, and someone needs to graciously start that conversation. Maybe that's a faith-filled action step that needs to happen. It could be your move. What we need to be cautious of is what is motivating our initiative. Because we saw in Jonathan here a leader who trusted that God was the one who was going to act in the situation. He himself was going to take personal ownership in partnering with what God could do, and he was going to entrust the outcome to God. We're going to compare that to another leader. We're back in the pomegranate cave now. Let's see what kind of actions, what kind of motivations are fueling Saul when he realizes it's his move. Please join me in 1 Samuel 14, verse 16. "And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Count and see who has gone from us.' And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion." Volume is rising from across the valley, and now Saul realizes he has a unique and unforeseen strategic advantage to take on the Philistines. After all, he was hopelessly outnumbered. 36,000 versus 600 is very bad odds. And yet, the Philistines are the ones on the run. This is a special opportunity, a special moment. But he and the priest remember from the book of Deuteronomy some instructions that God gave through Moses to his people, that before battle, they are to approach God, ask for his blessing, and address the troops, reminding them that it's the Lord that fights for them and that they are not to be afraid of their enemies. So Saul and Ahijah begin this process. But the volume continues to grow. Did you notice that on the highway, the faster you drive a car, some cars have this feature where as the engine gets louder, so does the volume of your radio to overlay the volume that's coming from the car's engine. It almost seems as though with this sense of urgency bubbling up in Saul, he hears the volume of the Philistines and his need to act is growing and growing and growing. I imagine seeing the priest prepare and begin this ceremony to address the troops when Saul utters the words, "Withdraw your hand." which is a short way of saying, hold that thought. We need to go now. And with that, he cuts off the priest. Midway through this ceremony, they rally the troops and charge into battle. I can sympathize a little bit with Saul here. Maybe you can too, where there is sometimes a sense of urgency, whether from something positive, excitement, or maybe fear, which prompts us to make decisions we are not ready to make. Sometimes we might think, I need to act now. There is no time to pray. There is no time to talk. There is no time to think. And sometimes actions do need to be taken right away. But I think to myself, if Saul is taking this kind of action, then what's motivating him is not faith in God's actions. He is primarily concerned with what role he is supposed to play, and if he will miss the opportunity, or if he missing that opportunity will ruin what's afoot. We need to be very cautious. And just as a quick side note, when it comes to not having time to pray, nestled in the book of Nehemiah, there's a scene where Nehemiah, approaching the king, is downcast in the face, and the king asks him, what's on your mind? Something like that. And there's just this three-word sentence, and Nehemiah prayed. And then he just starts talking. It doesn't have to be long. What's interesting is what motivates our sense of urgency needs to be considered when we're making big decisions. Now, they launch into battle because we need to act, right? Upon arriving to the battlefield, what do they find? The Philistines are fighting each other. The sense of urgency that Saul was feeling was not there. And in the words of one of my preaching professors at Moody Bible Institute, Saul had left God out of the equation, so God left Saul out of the equation. Saul thought that his role was indispensable, and he miscalculated the significance of the role he would play. Jonathan took personal ownership. He was aligned with an idea that God would act. When Saul thought about his role, he thought of it as the make or break action in the scene. And he was wrong. By the time he got there, the deliverance was well underway. And in verse 23, we read, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Victory. The battle is over. Everything is finished, right? Not according to Saul. We're about to see a second vice that captured Saul when it was his move. The first was that he trusted his own actions rather than God's. Jonathan trusted God's actions, Saul trusted in his own. But where Jonathan took personal ownership, Saul took personal offense. Look with me at verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. After a morning of finally catching up to the battle and some engagement, evidently, in warfare, now it's afternoon, and Saul, seeing the fatigue of his soldiers, a fatigue that's mentioned three different times in this passage, he says, we need to motivate these troops to stay attached to this cause. We want to make sure that people are passionately involved in this cause, not distracted from this cause. No one's going to eat until we've accomplished this cause. What cause is that? Cursed be the one who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. Verse 23 says the battle's over. Congratulations. The Lord granted victory. It's not over for Saul. And I wish I could have asked him, when was this about you? This passage catches me to consider whether I am aligning my heart with God's goals or whether God's goals are a means for my own. There are a lot of ways that we can continue to grow as people, not just in faith, but, for example, in education. Education is a good thing. Career development and looking for opportunities for promotions or the right fit, that's great. I think that building wealth and investing is a wise idea. I think that seeking relationships with people who have common interests or internal alignment is really prudent. But when those goals become the ultimate goals, and the Lord's goals become either means to an end or entirely forgotten, then we are mixing up what we've been invited into. Initiative for my own advantage is misled. Jonathan saw the role he would play and participated in what God was doing. After God had accomplished the mission, Saul thought, I'm not finished yet. I wonder why, and it doesn't really tell us clearly what motivated Saul to do this. I wonder if it's because he got caught flat-footed in a cave, and now there was a victory afoot, and he thought he was missing out. Maybe it was to vindicate himself, make himself look like a good king after his soldiers observed him hiding. I don't know for certain. But now they see a king who is interested in his own gain and not others. And as he lays this oath upon the troops, they are exhausted. Eventually, we learn that Jonathan rejoins the troop. He chases them down. I don't know how long it took to get there, but he missed out on this oath that was dished out by Saul. So when they're making their trip through the forest, he sees some honey dripping down from one of the trees there and has a taste. To the shock and dismay of the other troops, don't you realize that Saul told us we can't eat anything until this is over? And Jonathan utters some very harsh words against his father. Verse 29, and Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. I want to draw our attention to one little phrase there. My father has troubled the land. That's actually a phrase that pops up a couple times in the Old Testament. And it refers to one individual who single-handedly holds back God's people from God's best. The first example is that the walls of the city of Ai, having conquered Jericho and being told that they were supposed to destroy all the plunder, one man kept treasure for himself, and defeat occurred at Ai. And it wasn't until the troubler of Israel, Achan, was removed that they were able to proceed with the conquest. Later on, far after this chapter, we see again King Ahab accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. Elijah tosses it back, saying, you are the one who's following idols and leading this entire nation astray. One man holding back Israel from God's best. Jonathan sees that in his father. He saw that his father had mixed up God's mission with his own and was holding back Israel from God's best. An even greater defeat of the Philistines. While Saul is actively trying to defeat the Philistines. I want to think about what's motivating my heart. Whether it's personal vindication or just taking opportunity and forgetting what the real goal is. We don't want to take things personally. We want to take personal ownership. But God's mission is not about us. He steps in and rescues us and equips us for his mission, not for our own personal vindication or our personal progress. I'm sorry, but it gets worse. There's a third attribute that we see. First, instead of like Jonathan, trusting in God's action, he trusted his own. Then he takes personal offense instead of personal ownership. And last, unlike Jonathan, who trusted God with the outcomes, he tries to secure the outcomes the way he wants them. So after a mess of a day, morning and afternoon, we've come to evening, and now here we are in verse 36. Then Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems right to you. But the priest said, let's draw near to God here. I'm glad someone spoke up, because at this point, something fishy is happening. Again, we've already seen in this passage three different times that the soldiers are exhausted. They're starting to take matters into their own hands, and it's getting very messy. If you want the HD definition version, read closely in chapter 14. Up to this point, Saul has been pressing with his own goals and then says, let's keep going. Vindication for ourselves can be a moving target, and sometimes it just never ends. We need to consider again, is this about us or about God? But as the priest approaches God to clarify whether or not they should keep chasing the Philistines, God doesn't answer. To which Saul thinks, we've got to figure out who messed this up. Who is holding us back from victory? Ironic question. But as they go through and they cast lots as they were supposed to in according to the Mosaic law, King Saul learns that it's Jonathan. Why was it Jonathan? Well, he was missing from the roll call. Something that Saul knew before he even moved. In verse 17, it says that Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Before Saul has moved a muscle, he knows that Jonathan is not there. And yet he's convinced he needs to hold Jonathan accountable. This is begin to run away from him as they figure out it is Jonathan. And he determines that the best way to proceed is to remove Jonathan from the equation. He ought to be executed. After all, he is the one who's holding back Israel from victory, right? He is the only one nodding at this point. Not only Ahijah, but now the rest of the people have come together. Verse 45, then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. As we'll see in the coming weeks, this is not the last time that Saul's misjudgment will threaten someone's life when they are actually the one bringing about what God has in mind. These are all kinds of traps that we can fall into. When it comes to trusting in our own actions instead of God's, taking things personally instead of taking personal ownership, and trying to secure or manipulate an outcome instead of entrusting the outcome to God. As we see in Jonathan's life, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't act. Both of them acted. The problem was not taking action. The problem was those motivations inside. And I have seen those motivations inside me. When I think that my actions are indispensable from what God has in mind, when I take offense from people around me, whether it be neighbors, whether it be colleagues, and I think that I know better or that it's about me and that I need to be vindicated, or even trying to secure the outcome when the outcome has already been decided. That doesn't mean we give up. Jonathan didn't give up. But again, he had an attitude of trust in what God had in mind, not his own. I've seen those motivations in me. But Saul is not the only one who falls short in this situation. When I look at Jonathan, it's not as though he killed 36,000 Philistines. He killed 20. And God used that to start an unforeseen, unpredictable upset for the people of Israel, the serious underdogs who were hiding in holes until minutes beforehand. But if my motivations are mixed up, and I can't work a rescue for myself, either for myself or other people around me, then I need to look to someone else to rescue me. I look to what Jonathan said in verse 6, where we started today. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. or as I might indicate now, or even by one. Because the challenges we face are deep-rooted in our hearts, nothing is going to change through education or personal discipline or reform or maybe just the right master class or self-help book. We can't just change our motivations when they're hardwired in us. We need something new. Not only that, but even if, despite all our personal reformation, we can't escape the consequence of our shortcomings and our failures, which is death. And we deserve punishment for our sins because God is perfect and set out for us a perfect example to live up to. But nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few or by one. Because as the Apostle Paul wrote, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus came into this world as a real human being. And he lived a life free of skewed motivations, free of failure. And he laid down his life on the cross that anyone who found a deficient morality in themselves could be rescued if they trusted in him. Not only that, but the consequence of death is one that he vanquished too. He didn't just break the chain of sin. He crossed the gorge of the valley of the shadow of death and rose out the other side as a resurrected man. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few or even by the one man, Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted in him yet, or you've heard this 1,000 times but just haven't resolved this in your heart, trust in Jesus. Put your wholehearted confidence in what he can do and that what we cannot do for ourselves. And if you are a believer, then join with the others in copying the shield bearer's response. If Jesus can deliver me, this is what I'm going to say to him in verse 7. Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. I want him to do what he wants. With my words, with my thoughts, with my actions, with my relationships, with my vocation, with my future. Do what you want. Do what you have in mind. I'm with you, heart and soul. And I want to copy him. I invite you to copy him so that when he takes the hill, we're following behind him. When God says to move, we move. When God says to wait, we wait. And when he says nothing, we trust that God is at work in us to want what he wants and be able to do what he wants. That's his promise to us, so that if he truly loves us and has adopted us into his family, if he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that my sin can be dead to him, if he rose again from the dead so I can have new life and his spirit is in me to bend my will to match his and to train my reflexes to be what he wants, then I know that he'll take me to the other side of that valley. He will take the hill. It's not something that I'm not going to take the hill on my own. None of us are going to take the hill on our own. But we can follow hard on the heels of Jesus, the author, the commander, the pioneer, and the finisher of our faith. Let's offer our hearts to him and say, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. I am with you, heart and soul. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for what your Son has done. He rescued us from a foe that we could never defeat. And because of him, you set in motion the capacity to actually change. Because we've sometimes seen in ourselves motivations that do not please you. And yet, trusting in your Son, Jesus, we believe that you can transform what we want. And you can enable us to do what you want. I pray that you would please help us to surrender our challenges to you, to prepare to act if necessary, and to leave the outcomes to you. We pray that you would bring much fruit from your words today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.